Happy New Year, everybody. Good to see you here. Hopefully you were able to ring in the new year in a way that you were excited about. How many of you made it to midnight? Just raise your hands. Okay. Congratulations to you people. How many, just out of curiosity, how many did not make it to midnight? How many of you guys celebrated mountain time, like 11 p.m.? How many of you guys, like ball drop, East Coast, went to bed? Okay. Good. How many didn't even make it to that? Lord, heal them, encourage them, just anyway. So anyway, Happy New Year. It is 2026. I want to take a moment, and last week we prayed for Hunter and Kelsey as he had felt like in November. It was kind of winding down his role here and needed to make a transition and stuff. And so we honor that, and we bless them, and we love them immensely. But of course, there's always the question of, well, what's next? What does this look like to fill that role? And I want to introduce our new worship pastor, and his name is Nathan, and he's right over here. And so this is the new guy, and for some of you, you may go, wait a minute, he's already been around for a while, and you're absolutely right. He's the one that shoved Hunter out the door, and so, no, I'm just kidding. No, they're actually really good friends, and Ryan and I were praying, and the staff were just praying about what does the future look like, and what do we do, and Ryan and I were talking about, like, what about Nathan, and the idea of him changing from just kind of doing production and a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff to being the worship pastor, and we were praying about it, talking about it, kind of excited about it, and actually Nathan came and said, hey, is there any conversation that might involve me rather than interviewing and looking elsewhere and stuff? And we, Ryan and I both kind of laughed. We're like, maybe God's doing something here. So that's obviously the direction it went. If you know Zan, who leads worship sometimes too, she was actually over here on the team today, but they're married, and so you'll see him more involved, a little more in the front, and he's been a worship pastor at another church years ago and stuff, and so we're just excited about it. Nathan, I love your heart like crazy. I love your passion for Jesus, for your family, but also the church and stuff. So I'm excited about where we're going, and congratulations, and welcome in a new role, and give him a hand. Again, just excited about that. So, love you. Well, we're going to be in Matthew 16 today as we jump in, and I want to say this. I always say, hey, if you have a Bible, if you own a Bible, if there's a Bible at home that you maybe read or you at least have there, bring it on Sundays. Now, I know there's technology. I know I say this a lot. There's a Bible app. I use mine pretty much every day. But I think it's encouraging to have a Bible in front of you, be familiar with the pages of Scripture and where stuff's at. And so just encouragement. In my Bibles, I like to underline and highlight and write notes. And you're like, you're allowed to do that in the Bible? It's like, yeah, you are, just in case you're wondering. But it's a great habit, but it also gets you familiar with where things are at and stuff. So if you own a Bible, I do encourage you to bring it on Sundays. I know you can use a Bible app, and I think those are great as well. So Matthew 16 is where we're going to land. Back in September, Heather and I were in San Francisco with our friends Jason and Tanya Otto, and we were visiting a friend who was doing some work, and we got to see them doing their job. But anyway, at one point in San Francisco, we decided we needed to get from point A to point B, and if you know San Francisco, it's super hilly, and we decided to take a Waymo. Does anybody know what that is? Okay, anybody ever been in one? Just raise your hands, okay? A few of us. Waymo is the driverless vehicle. And so it's basically kind of Uber or Lyft or a taxi, but there's nobody in the driver's seat. It's just computerized or whatever. So we're like, yeah, let's go for it. And they decided, meaning the other three, not me, that I would sit in the front. And so I'm assuming like, well, he'll probably die and maybe we won't. But anyway, so we're in San Francisco and we're in this Waymo. And again, there's no driver. And there's like a thing on the dash that says, do not touch the driver, the steering wheel. Or so we're sitting there and you come up to the crest of one of these hills and you're on your way down. Like, this thing glitches. We're all dead. Like, it's a bad roller coaster ride. Anyway, thankfully we survived and that was good. But I encourage you to try it sometime. Anyway, we'll leave it at that. But similar to Waymo, but a little different, is Uber and Lyft. How many of you guys have taken an Uber or taken a Lyft? Maybe some of you drive for Uber or Lyft or whatever. If you've taken those forms of transportation, there's an app on your phone. Most of you know this, some of you don't. There's an app on your phone. You open it up, you order a vehicle. You can order the size because you have a bunch of people with you, or you have luggage or whatever, or you can try to go economy in a little car or whatever, and the driver shows up and takes you to where you're going. It's pretty convenient. But on the app, when you order the vehicle, it will say so-and-so by name will arrive in X amount of minutes in whatever type of vehicle, and it'll have the license plate number and all that, so it's not just some random person and you're getting in their car and you just disappear forever. Anyway, so that's how it goes, and I love this. I saw somebody post this. Theirs specifically said, Jesus will arrive in 8 minutes in a Toyota Sienna, and I thought, dude, I mean, that'll change your life. Like, let's get crazy here. Jesus is picking me up. So anyway, I thought that was funny, and so I wanted to share that with you. But I bring it up because in that story, Jesus is driving a Toyota Sienna to make money, but we know it culturally, it's probably Jesus, and that's the name that's not uncommon in all kinds of cultures. In English, we would probably say Joshua, but anyway, I bring it up today because I want to start the year with what I think is the most important question and the most important thing that you and I need to have an answer to, because in the world that we live in, there's all kinds of answers to who is Jesus. And I bring it up out of Matthew 16 because there's a conversation that happens that I think is incredibly important. So to start the year, I think that this matters really probably more than maybe any other conversation. And it matters because as a church, everything that we do is built around this individual that we call Jesus. Gathering and worship, for most of us to understand it, has to do with Jesus. Serving our community in the various ways that we're able to has to do with Jesus, which, a little side note here, we do the neighborhood on Tuesdays, and that was actually established by one of our staff members named Megan, and she actually went to Israel about a year and a half ago, and the prodigal has returned. So where's Megan right now? She's, oh, right here in the front. Megan, hi. Would you stand up, please, real quick? This is Megan Monterosa, and she lives in Israel now, and she's going to be heading back there here in a few days from now. But thank you for your heart to reach out and do what you've done to help build the neighborhood, because what started as, I think, 4 or 6 people has now grown to, I mean, many of you that serve in it, I mean, literally 150, 180 people on Tuesdays. Anyway, but great to see you and welcome, and I love you. It's fun to see you. Anyway, so serving our community, how we identify who Jesus is has to do with everything with missions around the world that we pray for and that we support financially all over the place. The Bible's truth itself at the core brings an identity that is important for us as a church, but also I think important for each of us individually. And of course, how we prioritize our filter for life and how we look at this world that you and I exist in every single day, not just on a Sunday where we do this. So Matthew 16, there's a conversation that Jesus has with the disciples. And it starts out in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And he's talking about himself and Son of Man. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? And at the core, I don't want you to see this in this story as Jesus talking to the disciples. I really want you to see this as Jesus coming in front of you and asking you, who do you say that I am? And I'm going to read the text continuing here in a moment, but my wife, and I put this in my phone, had mentioned to me something that's incredibly important. A.W. Tozer says it this way, and this is a quote, what comes into our minds when we think about God, and I would even say Jesus, of course, is the most important thing about us. So Jesus asked the disciples, but Jesus is asking you today, who do you say that I am? Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Let's pray. Lord, as we walk through this text, as we wrap our minds around this conversation, I pray for a clarity in our souls that in a world or in a culture or in common or popular trends, we can look at Jesus and have all kinds of ideas of how great he was as this identity or this identity or this identity. And I pray that we, God, would walk out of here convinced about, in this story, the identity of this person that we call Jesus. Father, thank you for what you would do to challenge us, whether this feels like, well, boy, this is like a 101. This is a basic, and I've been in Jesus for a while. I already know, or we're new to it. I pray that in a fresh way, we can wrap our minds around this conversation, because at some point, whether we're wearing some random shirt that has a scripture or a cross or a phrase on it, or we've got a tattoo that shows something spiritual, or in a conversation randomly with somebody that wonders why we're part of church or part of Jesus or whatever, God, the clarity to understand who you are and why it matters for the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's Jesus having this conversation. And again, it opens simply. He says, who do people say I am? Or say the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, is. And they say John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But when he begins it, or when he jumps into the, but what about you? That's where I want this to be personal. And it says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is a big deal that most of us in the room that are familiar with Scripture at all, we take for granted. But you've got to go back and remember that Simon's answer in this moment was a revolutionary answer. Because for 2,000 years or even beyond that, as you look at prophetic texts, going back to the time of David, going back to some of the Psalms, going back to Jeremiah or Isaiah or Micah or many different prophetic verses, they were waiting for a Messiah. Now, they would understand in certain ways that this Messiah would be the one that would redeem them from occupation, would be crowned king of their nation, and that was exciting, and the idea of them being established, or in this day, again, this is during the Gospels and the disciples, and they're under Roman occupation, the idea that Jesus could be the one that would rescue them, or that this Messiah would be the one that would rescue them and reestablish the power of temple worship, reestablish their identity as a nation with all the freedoms that they want. And so when Simon says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, hear that word Messiah as a huge deal. They had been waiting forever for this Messiah to show up. And you're telling me now he's come onto the scene? Go back to the Christmas story. We're going to eke out one more Sunday with Christmas stuff. Anyway. But go back to the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 when the angels visit the shepherds. And what do they say? A Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. This is the identity of this individual that we're talking about that we can flippantly sort of say, Jesus. This is the fulfillment of the promise of all of what was foretold in the Old Testament of the Bible. This is him. Or as some would say modern day, he is him. And so I want to get into this part. Well, if they're waiting for a Savior, why do they need a Savior? Again, I realize for some of you, this is really 101, but please focus because there's a reason this is so important in the world that we live in. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're taking notes, write down verses 1 through 4. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says this, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. Gospel means good news. It's not only a reference spiritually to this thing we're talking about. In general, it simply means good news. But for you and I that understand it in a certain way, it would be capital T, capital G, the gospel. And so Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, he says, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. In other words, we know that as Paul traveled around, and we went over this last summer, talking about Paul's journeys and missionary work, they established a church in Corinth, and he's writing letters back to them. And he's referring to that time as the church was being established. People heard Paul's message and responded in repentance, believing that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So he says, the gospel I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Look at verse 2. By this gospel you are saved. There it is. By this good news, you are saved. Why? did Israel need a savior? For the same reason, every single person in this room, every single person watching online, you need a savior because of what we call sin. And sin is missing the mark or the bullseye of God's perfection. And you and I have missed that mark. And we need a savior from sin. So he says, by this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. And then he gets very specific. For what I received, he's talking about on the road to Damascus when he realizes Jesus is actually the savior. For what I received, he says, I passed on to you, or I want to remind you of as first importance, that Christ died for our sins. Is anybody grateful for the fact that Jesus died for our sins? He says that Christ, Paul says, of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, again, according to the scriptures. Prophesied that a Messiah would come to redeem in this context, or in the original context, Israel, in this context, all of mankind. According to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Sin. Sin is not just a small issue. Sin is not something you and I can take lightly, like it's not a big deal. For you and I, the problem of sin from all the way back in the very beginning of the story separates us from a holy God. And in the story of sin and what it does in its brokenness, God couldn't leave us that way. His love for you and me sent Jesus Christ to the cross. And that's what Paul was talking about. That Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Sin breaks fellowship with God, and every single one of us is guilty of sin. So why was a savior, a Christ, a Messiah necessary? Sin. In God's great love for you and me, God's passion for relationship with us, he didn't want to leave us broken in sin. So God the Son, in the Christmas story, shows up in a manger, but ends up on a cross because of you and because of me, because of our sin. And so I bring it up and I make a big deal out of it. Not that we can feel beat up, but I love this phrase, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for mankind. In short, he paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay, as somebody put it years ago. That we owe a debt for sin. And you go, well, why couldn't God, in his grand sovereignty and power and awesomeness, just go, let him just be forgiven? Because here's something you've got to understand about the nature, listen, and character of God. God is not only a holy God, God is also a just God. And you can't remove the justice of God and just go with the holiness of God, or we would all be in trouble. So in the justice of God, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, and those attributes needing to remain intact forever all the time, a price had to be paid for sin. And like I said, in God's great love, God the Father sends God the Son to the cross for you and for me. And that is really, really, really good news. If you want to write it down, it's a little deep theologically, but the phrase is substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. It means Jesus was substituted for your sin and my sin so it could be atoned for or taken care of or paid for. When Jesus was on the cross, there's a few phrases that he uttered from the cross, but one of those Jesus says before he breathes his last is, "It is finished." And that word actually means in the Greek, paid in full. Again, is anybody grateful that your sin is paid in full? Now, here's what you need to understand about that sin. Your sin from the day you were born to today, that sin has not only been paid for, but every sin you've recently committed and every sin you will ever commit has been paid for, because when you study the Greek language, there are certain similarities that we don't necessarily pick up on when we read the Bible in English. But if I said, I went to the store, it means I've already been there. If I say I'm going to the store, if I'm on my way to the store, it means I'm heading there now. If I say I went, or if I'm going to go to the store, it means I haven't been, but I'm going to go there. Okay, certain tenses of a certain word. I went, I'm going to go. It changes. Have I been there? Have I not been there? I say that because this word, it is finished, is in the Greek present perfect. Now, you go, what does that mean? What it means is this. The way that word is written in Greek means it's taken care of from beginning to end. In other words, your sin is forgiven from every sin you've ever committed, born into a system of sin, to the sins you committed last night or on New Year's Eve. Some of you know what's up. Anyway, so okay. But to all the sin you will ever commit. It's not that we take it lightly. It's not that we just go, great, all my sins forgiven. I can do whatever I want. Paul deals with that in both Romans and Corinthians by saying, don't just sin like it's no big deal. It doesn't just reveal God's grace because you ask for forgiveness. That's cheap grace. But understand, as 1 John 1:9 says, if you're taking notes, write that down. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Anybody giving their lives to Jesus? Raise your hand. Many of us giving our lives to Jesus. How many of you, since you gave your life to Jesus, have sinned? Okay, same number of hands should go up. Okay, good. Because, again, it's not an excuse like no big deal. But we don't always get it right. We don't always hit the bullseye of God's perfection. In fact, if you really got into it, you would realize, like, daily, this is a problem for all of us. But the beauty of what God has done in the present perfect tense in the Greek reminds us that when we mess up, we don't have to grovel, we don't have to earn our way out of it, we don't have to make ourselves feel terrible day after day after day. What we have to do is come back to the foot of the cross and go, Lord, I didn't do it right today. God, forgive me, because here's what happened and I'm not proud of it. Forgive me, Lord. That's called repentance. But the beauty of the picture of Jesus asking the disciples, just like he's asking you and he's asking me today, who do you say that I am? And what we find out in this picture is the most important answer at the core is, he is my Savior. He is my Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. On the cross, he died for us. That's the gospel, the good news. He paid the price so you and I could be forgiven of all of our sin. It comes up in our code. When we talk about, we are serious about the saving work of Jesus Christ. We know the methods will change, but the message never will. That is the message of the gospel. That is the cornerstone. That is the foundation upon which you and I build everything else about our lives. We're not here to play church, and the church isn't a certain specific belief system necessarily. We know the church isn't a building. The church is you and me surrendered to what Jesus has already done, and we stand on the rock of that salvation and build whatever it is that you and I build, and all of it matters. Jesus, who do you say that I am? So the Jesus we acknowledge is the Savior of the world. People will say, again, in certain theologies that miss the mark, that Jesus is not God, that Jesus is lower than God, or that Jesus is the archangel Michael in the flesh. Or some groups that somehow would say Jesus and Satan are brothers, but they parted ways because of rebellion. And those are not true. When we look at the theology of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it's three in one. And it can be hard to wrap our minds around, and people would say, well, it's like water. It can be, you know, a solid, a gas, or a liquid. So it's kind of like that or whatever. That doesn't do any justice to it. It's all kinds of ways people try to explain it, but at the core, it's understanding that Jesus is God in the flesh, God the Son, the one that would pay the price because he is the Savior of the world, and we ought to be grateful for it, not just walk around like it's old hat. other people. Oh, he had a lot of good things to say. He was a great teacher. And I would say he sure was. He sure is. He showed the way of grace and mercy and love and the leaving of sin. True, absolutely. That's true. Well, he was a prophet. Remember when they answered, they said, well, Jeremiah, or maybe one of the prophets. Well, true. Jesus was a prophet for sure. But if all you think is that Jesus was a prophet, as again, other religious groups would say, he was a prophet. Not as high as other prophets, but he was a prophet. You're not doing justice to the question that he asks the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And I alluded to this a little bit ago, a couple Sundays ago. But I couldn't shake for the last few weeks in prepping for today's message. The best way to start the year is to bring this identity to as clear light as I can. Because a lot of people have a lot of things to say about Jesus. But we misunderstand it if we don't identify it as clearly as Scripture offers us. And Matthew 16 is rich with phrases from Son of God and Son of Man to Lord, Messiah, Christ, Savior. Huge implications. So yeah, on one hand, Jesus is a great teacher. But if you say he's only a great teacher, that's not it. He's a prophet, but that's not it. And so I alluded to C.S. Lewis a couple weeks ago. I want to give you the full quote because the way he puts it, I don't think could be put a whole lot better. So C.S. Lewis, who was educated and grew up as an atheist and then realized the power of who Jesus is, says this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man, here it is, who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. The cornerstone of our faith is Jesus Christ. And that can never change. Back to Matthew 16. Jesus replied after Simon said that, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So Jesus' response to Simon getting the answer right is to say, you're in tune with my Father, which that's a really great compliment right there. You heard from, this didn't come from some others, whisperings and rumblings and curiosities, which there was plenty of by this point in Jesus' ministry. But Simon says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God, and Jesus goes, bingo, you got it, you nailed it, that's exactly right. And you are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. And here's what I want to tell you, that it would be a misunderstanding, because Simon's name goes from Simon to Peter, because Jesus was declaring, now you are a rock, now you will have a strength. And it was a prophetic reminder, because don't forget, in a while from here, Peter would deny Jesus and feel like a chump, that he could hearken back to or echo in his mind the encouragement of these words. You're a rock, Peter. And you're going to need to be a rock. Because later on, we would learn that Peter would be part of establishing the very first century church that you and I, 2,000 years later, are still a part of. You're going to need strength to endure persecution. Do you know that when they went to get rid of Peter, kill him, they tried to crucify him, and he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. Turn me upside down, and that's how Peter died? Rock. But it would be a misunderstanding to think for any moment that it's Peter upon the rock of Peter. I will build my church, so we're the church of St. Peter. And I realize there's St. Peter's Basilica, a beautiful, gorgeous building. But we don't build ourselves on Peter. What Jesus was saying, listen carefully, is we build the church on the revelation or the truth of Jesus as the Messiah. Who do you say that I am? And so when you look at this, it's meant for you and I to be great news. On this rock, I'll build my church. The word is ecclesia in the Greek. It's the gathering of people together that believe in Jesus as the Messiah. That he's not just a great moral teacher. That he's not just a prophet. That he's not just a guy that extended love and grace to people. Unending. He is the one that we worship. He is the Savior of the world. Can I hear an amen? He is the Son of God. He is God with us. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of kings. He is the Word at the beginning. He is the second person of the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one worthy of worship. He is the one through whom all things were made, according to John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2. He is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is anybody grateful for that in this room? He is Jesus. So why do we exist? Why do we start the year with this conversation? Because what you think about Jesus when he comes to mind is the most important thing about you. In regard to those that are married, how you're married and how you act and love in marriage. To those that are raising kids, how you parent through the lens of Jesus walking with you. For those that need a deliverer. For those that need forgiveness. Who do you say that I am? Is the question Jesus asks us. Why do we exist? To worship God. Why do we exist? To live lives that reflect Jesus to a world that needs him. That we don't circle the wagons and play church to cater to ourselves. That's why outreach matters. And as a church, we do that over and over throughout the year. But that's also why you live where you live or work where you work. Why you shop where you shop and drive where you drive. Why God put you in a certain family or surrounded you by certain friends. I just grew up with them. Well, I just met them. It's not an accident. All of it under the umbrella of who do you say that I am? I'm a Savior that died for your family, for your neighbors, for your court, for those around you. Again, back to our code and I'll be done. We talk about sacrifice and we say we give up things we love for things we love even more. The church does not exist for us. We're the church and we exist for the world. Because Jesus died for us. We lay our own agendas down that the world can see Jesus in us. See Jesus through us. Walking out holiness not given to the things of the flesh. What does it look like for you to answer the question throughout 2026? Who do you say that I am? The world says a great teacher. The word says they show us love. He shows us love, which is terribly misdefined, similar to Jesus in a Toyota Sienna. Who do you say that I am? Father, I pray that your Spirit would do this work in us that helps us understand. Did he have a lot of great things to teach? Without question. Does he show us how to walk away from sin and lean into our Father? Absolutely. Extend grace where a lot of people didn't extend grace? Yep. But at the core, it's because he's a savior of our lives. And that because that's true, everything in our lives ought to be impacted by that question every single day. Jesus, may that be true. It's in your name that we pray.